All right, let's open this section with prayer, please. Our God and Father, we thank you again for speaking to us and speaking clearly to us in your holy word. Help us, Lord, to understand as ministers, especially these guys, as they do a lot of witnessing on the streets, how to make the gospel clear to today's ears. And we want our generation to know the truth and to be granted repentance from on high and to come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. And we pray you would bless this time and our final time together to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, this last section I've called Making the Gospel Clear to Today's Ears. This is something we have to really work at in our preaching. We want people to be saved. We want them to know, to come to know Christ. We want them to repent of their sin and come to know Jesus. So the first thing here, the first point, the gospel is a message for sinners, first and foremost. There have been thousands upon thousands of sermons preached that contain much practical wisdom from God, which, if lived out in a person's life, whether they're converted or unconverted, would make their lives a bit smoother in this world. Always remember that first and foremost, you are a minister of the gospel. And the gospel, while it is a simple message, must be made clear by the preacher. If people would be granted repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus Christ, our proclamation of that saving message must be as clear as we can make it. Paul made these stirring statements: I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. John Brown of Haddington, who was a pastor that lived back in the 1700s, wrote numerous letters to a young pastor, which had been compiled into a wonderful little book called Counsel to Gospel Ministers. And guys, just real quick, this is one of those books that it's real short. It's just a series of short letters this guy wrote to a young protege. And it's so excellent that there's two guys in the church I pastor right now that feel a sense of call to the ministry, and they're starting seminary. And we've been reading this book together. And it's just like meeting once every couple weeks. And it's just been wonderful. Counsel to Gospel Ministers by John Brown of Haddington. I'm going to quote from it a lot in this final section. John Brown says this: The apostle of the Gentiles determined neither to know nor to make known anything among his hearers save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He declares the faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, to be that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief. He repeatedly says of the man, who shall dare to preach another gospel than that which he had preached, let him be accursed. While we must preach the whole counsel of God in our ministries, the gospel is what we must always be going back to. The gospel sustains the life of the true believer. We need to hear it constantly. The law is a doctrine that is in us by nature. God has written his law upon the heart of every man. But the gospel is not at all in us by nature. The gospel comes to us entirely from the outside. It has to be pounded into the souls of men over and over again. Think of the way Paul stated the freeness of God's grace on innumerable occasions. And ask yourself the question, why does Paul state this so emphatically, repeatedly, and uncompromisingly, even pronouncing a double curse upon anyone who deviates from it? Listen to these passages. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 4:14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 3:11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 5:4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now there's many more passages we could read, but do you see the point? Why is Paul so emphatic and so repetitious and so exhaustive in the way he's doing this? Because by nature, people really do believe that they can be the decisive factor in their own salvation. And that's the thing you've got to make clear to people, that they are not. And that they can't be. I've often wondered, like, I seriously have sat down and wondered, how else could Paul have said it? Not by works, okay, there's one way. Not by deeds of righteousness. Not by works of law. Not by the law. Not by works. But by faith. He always says, not this, but this. Not this, but this. If it's by grace, it is not by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Right. I don't nullify the grace of God. For if justification or righteousness comes through the law, Christ died for nothing. I mean, in every conceivable way, he says it. Because he knows that by nature, people don't believe that. And even Christians, we struggle. We struggle. There are times even, I mean, I have read so many books on the doctrine of justification and the gospel over the years. I understand this doctrine really well. But even in my own life, there are times I feel like my personal righteousness is, if I'm struggling with a certain sin, I just can't preach. Wow. And it's kind of like, okay, whether or not you're righteous enough to do this, you're never going to be righteous enough to do it. Amen. So, it's not based upon my ability to preach and serve and teach God's people is not based upon my present level of performance. It's because I'm in Christ and I'm adopted in his righteousness and I stand in him. And I stand just as dependent on his righteousness when I'm struggling with sin as I am when I'm doing really well in my Christian life. Right. And my marriage is good and the kids are being obedient and everything else. We tend in that direction to think about God, that he accepts or rejects us on the basis of our own righteousness or goodness or faithfulness or something. And yet Paul just belabors the point. In every one of his letters, he just hammers and hammers and hammers that point. The reason he's so emphatic is because people, by nature, struggle to believe the truth. The gospel is in the heart of no person by nature. The gospel is that shattering message of divine revelation alone, which crushes the pride of man into the dust of the ground and informs him that he is utterly helpless, hopeless, and unable to do anything at all toward his own salvation. The great Princeton theologian Dr. Charles Hodge wrote this, quote, "No more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just when they please. As it is a truth both of Scripture and of experience that the unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation, it is essential that he be brought to practical conviction of that truth. When thus convinced and not before, he seeks help from the only source whence it can be obtained." End quote. My enclosed back porch is made of wood that is constantly, somehow, slowly but surely pushing all the nails out of the wood. It's really weird. It drives me crazy. Every so often, I have to go back on my back porch with a hammer and hammer all the nails back in. And I want all of you to think of your congregations, and the people that you preach to are like those boards being held in place by those nails. The people are the boards. The nail is the gospel. As time goes by and the grind and pain of life takes its toll on those people, the nail of the gospel starts to come loose and the boards start to get rickety. And your job as a preacher is to hammer the nails back in. And you just got to keep going back to it over and over again. It's your job to hammer that gospel nail back in every so often so the board stays firmly in place. And every person, yourself included, needs to hear that glorious and blessed gospel message on a regular basis. Don't you guys love to hear the gospel preached? Yeah. I love to hear it. Yeah, someone else, like, I'll pull up a Paul Washer sermon or pull up something, and you know it's like their best gospel sermon. It's just awesome to listen to. Like, that's right, that's my Savior. That He's in action for me, for my salvation. I just think it's glorious. For me personally, usually every 4 to 6 weeks, take a break from the series. We're going to hit the gospel nail back in. Just from some other angle, go to some passage somewhere that makes it clear. Go to, you know, something in the Gospels, some interaction from Jesus, one of the prophetic announcements from the Old Testament about the coming of Christ, and hit that gospel nail back in again. It's all the way throughout Scripture, and there are many ways to get at preaching the cross work of Christ and His righteousness as the only grounds of a sinner's acceptance with God. But you must get back to it regularly. And in the rest of this final lesson, I want to cover the things that you must do to make the gospel as clear as possible. In one of the letters of John Brown of Haddington, he gives a number of ways in which men often fail to make the gospel clear. And I'd like to go through some of these, as well as share some of my own thoughts here with you. Number one, we must preach Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness as the only grounds upon which sinners can be declared righteous before God. All the way back in Genesis, when Abram is taken outside, remember the scene in Genesis 15? Takes him outside, and remember, Abraham's complaining. Lord, I don't have any descendants. You told me I was going to have a child, and the heir of my house is this foreign guy, Eliezer of Damascus. Remember God's answer? Come out here, Abraham. Look at the stars, and count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. You think, this guy's an old man. His wife's an old woman. And it says in Genesis 15:6, he believed him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There you have Abraham's justification. He believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul quotes that passage repeatedly in Romans and Galatians as the very foundation of his discussion of how sinners are made right with God. It's always been by faith and not by works. In Romans 4:3, he quotes it. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that a scandalous statement? God justifies the ungodly while they're still ungodly.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Yeah, amen. Without that, we're hopeless. His faith is accounted for righteousness. I love verses 6 through 8. This is a passage that is just glorious. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, in a lot of street preaching, you're probably not going to get into to that level of detail, but that really is the heart and soul of the Christian message. The righteousness by which I'm declared righteous before God is reckoned to me. It's imputed legally to my account, and the non-imputation of my sins to me. Christ dies on the cross, bears the full debt load of everything, original and actual sins, everything I've ever done wrong, what I inherited from Adam, my sin nature, and all my actual transgressions are nailed to the cross. They are gone. And Jesus's whole life of law keeping is reckoned to my account. It's all put upon me. Righteousness is imputed to me apart from works. That passage there, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, that he quotes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. When Augustine of Hippo was dying, he had those two verses chiseled into the wall next to his deathbed so he could just sit there and look at them. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So when we preach Christ, we are preaching His righteousness is the only basis upon which you can be right with God. You need someone else's righteousness as your own. Mm-hmm. Romans 5:17. For if by the one man's death, or one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense came judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So you see the one-to-one correspondence? Adam was the federal representative, the covenantal head of the entire human race. The reason that everybody dies is because we inherited the guilt of that sin. His disobedience is ours. And it's a sad and it's a tragic thing, but it's the reason people of all ages die. You know, people, I have a friend, that guy that wrote that anti-reform book, does not believe that children are guilty of anything, believes that that the unborn and small children and toddlers, that they all go to heaven. And I've pointed out to this friend of mine, I said, don't you realize what this means? This means that you believe there's going to be an entire category of humanity in heaven that's there because they deserve to be there, that didn't need to be saved. And I promise you, everyone in heaven is going to be there only because Jesus saved them. Now, what this guy is missing from is the reason this is so difficult for him is he's not reformed. He doesn't have any idea of covenant theology. So, look, we have every basis to offer hope to people for children that they've lost. Okay? We have biblical grounds to do that, but we're not going to turn abortion into the greatest heaven-filling device ever devised by man either, by denying original sin altogether.
Right.
But just remember, the reason everybody dies is because we inherit from Adam not just a propensity to sin, but the real guilt of his sin. And it's the very same thing with Jesus. Everyone he covenantally represents, we get everything that he achieved and accomplished for us. He was conceived with no human father, no original sin, and started out perfectly righteous, maintains that righteousness throughout his whole life. That entire content of life is transferred to my account before God legally. That's what we need to make sure people understand. We are not saying Jesus is a helper or a cheerleader or a coach. He's a savior. You need his righteousness. You pronounce a curse on everything else in your life, and you embrace him as your sole hope of going to heaven.
Amen.
Okay? Romans 4:9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted, that means imputed, to Abraham for righteousness. Romans 4:22, and here he quotes the same Genesis 15:6 again. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. See the legal language there? Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, and it goes on, but for our sake as well. It shall be imputed to us who believe. In Galatians 3, Paul quotes the same passage. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Way back in the Old Testament, it prophesied the same thing. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have seen him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. See the substitutionary language? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One of the things that we've done, that I've done for the last 6 or 7 years, we do a good news club, an after-school good news club at an elementary school, Bluff City Elementary. And we usually have 20 to 25 kids there every week. And about half of them go to church and half of them don't. But one of the illustrations I've used that they have found very helpful is I'll take my Bible and say, let's say this book contained every single sin I've ever done in my whole life. It'd be probably a lot bigger than this, but let's say this is everything. This is all my, every lustful, horrible thought, every vengeful, hateful thought I've had, every sin, everything is detailed here and chronicled. And here's, this hand is me, and here's all my sins. What's going to happen if I die like this? And the kids immediately know, God's going to send you to hell. God sends Jesus into the world. And then I'll quote this passage, Isaiah 53:6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, kids, do you see why we want you to receive Jesus? Because we want him to take your book of sins away so that you can be justified before God and saved and go to heaven. So that's just one illustration that EE training taught me that years ago. And that's very effective. I've used that with adults too, and it's really helpful. My mother took that EE training once, and they saw someone come to Christ, and they did that illustration. This book has all my sins, and this is me, and all my sins are on my account. And then the Lord has laid on, quoting Isaiah, quoting the scripture, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My mom said this woman that they were witnessing to asked them to do that illustration 2 more times. She's like, would you do that again? Okay. So they walked through the whole thing again, and she's like, would you do that 1 more time? And she got it. It's like, that's when she got the gospel, the substitutionary aspect. We're calling people to understand there's nothing in your life, in your character, or in your heart that can make you right with God. You need to transfer all hope and confidence from yourself to Christ alone. Okay, point number 2. We must preach Jesus Christ also as the deliverer from the pollution and the ruling power of sin. While this liberation from the domination of sin does not form any part of the sinner's legal justification before God, no sinner who is justified will be left under the domination of sin. God grants repentance to every sinner he freely justifies. Okay, Romans chapter 6 is the chapter on this doctrine of repentance and what it really means to be set free from sin in terms of its dominion and power. Now, Paul, at the end of Romans 5, right before he gets to Romans 6 here, makes what many would consider to be a dangerous statement. He says, "But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more." What do you think people might have said to him when he preached something like that?
"Should we continue to sin that grace may abound?"
Yeah, that sounds pretty good to me. God, I like to sin, God likes to forgive. That's cool. I dig it. And look at his answer. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this," key part, "that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." There's no such thing as a Christian who is still a slave of sin. That's why that illustration about that guy is so disturbing. "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Listen, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace." Mm-hmm. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness."
Amen.
Now, notice, and you think about the book of Romans, that's a pretty powerful statement. You're no longer a slave of sin, you are a slave of righteousness now. Amen. And people would respond to that, and okay, so can we become sinlessly perfect then, in this life? And what's Paul's answer in Romans 7? Ain't going to happen. You're going to struggle with sin. You're going to fight that war. You're going to do things that you will not to do. And, you know, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then he gets to the end, "Oh, wretched man that I am, that I struggle with sin." And then what's the great answer to that? Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So we're not just presenting Jesus Christ when we preach the gospel as a savior from the guilt of sin, but also from the tyranny of sin, from the power of sin in our lives. And God liberates people from that which they used to serve. God breaks addictions, and God breaks lust, and breaks pride, and changes our priorities, and sets us in a whole new direction. Amen. And yet, you still see the principle of sin there, and there's still this tendency to move back in the wrong direction at times in our lives. But we preach repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay. All right, point three. We must preach that true faith in Jesus Christ is also a comprehensive denunciation of all reliance upon anything at all done by the sinner before or after conversion. Okay, this is a very important part of gospel preaching. Philippians chapter 3, I think, is one of the greatest passages that really brings this point home. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you, it is safe." Yes, I've always looked at that right there. That's an invitation to preach the gospel regularly. Mm-hmm. So it's not tedious for me to say the same things to you. It's safe. I need to come back to this, you know, regularly. Point two. or verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Although I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he goes down his resume. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. See what he's saying? Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Amen. See what he does? He pronounces a curse upon all of his former confidences. See, very often, like you said, you talk to people and people really think they're good enough to go to heaven. But coming to Christ is going to entail not just that they bring Jesus alongside of all their other accomplishments, they pronounce a curse on what they used to trust in. They recognize, I'm not adding Jesus to the mix. I am turning away from everything I used to trust in, and my confidence is only in him. And to me, the key phrase in that passage is when Paul says, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness that is by faith. The righteousness which is from God and is by faith. Okay, so coming to Christ means turning away from what you used to trust in for eternal life. Okay, fourthly, to make the gospel clear, we must preach that any attempts to mix works with grace has the result of the total destruction of the biblical gospel.
Right.
Very, very important point. Galatians 5:1, after going through argument after argument after argument in the book of Galatians, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You see that principle? You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you take one step in the direction of a works righteousness, that Christ will be of no benefit to you. That you can say you believe in Jesus, and yet, if you add something to him, he will be of no benefit to you. You know what this verse reminds me of? Many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord. There are a lot of people out there, guys, who say they believe in Jesus Christ, who would tell you, I believe in Jesus, I believe he died for my sins. But in their heart, they're still relying upon something they've done, or their works, or their goodness, or their accomplishments. They will be the ones who hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Coming to Christ is the denunciation of the former life, and you don't add anything to the gospel. You can't add anything to faith in Christ as the sole means of our justification. Look at verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law.
Mm-hmm.
See what he's saying? If you add anything to it, Christ is out of the equation for you, and you get to be justified by your own law keeping by yourself. It's either Christ alone or no Christ at all. That's the way Paul is teaching it. And then verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. Notice, the specific heresy here was adding circumcision. He broadens the principle. Anyone who tries to be justified by the law in any way, it says, you have fallen from grace. So any reliance or confidence of gaining eternal life on the basis of works results in the destruction of the gospel. That has to be made clear to people. Because guys, I've talked to people before. Are you confident if you stood before God that you go to heaven? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Do you think if you stood before God and God asked you why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Because I'm good. But you just said you believe in Jesus. I do. See, you've got to make it clear. Believing in Jesus entails that you don't trust in anything other than him. It's Christ alone or no Christ at all, Paul says. You guys who say you believe in Jesus, if you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And you can just hear him, hey, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We believe you have to repent and believe in Jesus. We just added this one little thing, this circumcision to it. And Paul says, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you are a debtor to keep the whole law. You see why this is such an important part? Your gospel preaching has got to make it clear. We are calling you to denounce everything else you used to trust in and to put the whole of your confidence in Christ and nothing else. That's the gospel. Okay. In his wonderful work, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, Dr. Robert Raymond responds to the claim that the Protestant doctrine of justification is too rigid and exclusive. I love this paragraph. Dr. Raymond said this, quote, "This argument, however, is aimed not so much at Protestantism's rigidity as it is aimed against Paul's insistence, one, there is only one gospel, justification by faith alone and Christ's work alone, two, any other gospel is not the gospel, three, those who teach any other gospel stand under the anathema of God, and four, those who rely to any degree on their own works for their salvation nullify the grace of God, make void the work of Christ, become debtors to keep the whole law, and in becoming such, fall from grace." That is, place themselves again under the curse of the law. Dr. Raymond's work, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, is outstanding. If you've got Burkhoff, you need to get Raymond too. Raymond is wonderful. Fifthly, we must issue the biblical call to repentance from sin as part of our gospel preaching. Mm-hmm. Guys, this is really missing in a lot of what's called gospel preaching today. In closing here, I'm including the text of a topical introduction to a four-part sermon series I preached a long time ago on the doctrine of repentance. Men, the biblical call of God is repent and believe. Here's the text of this entire sermon, introducing the biblical doctrine of repentance. I'm just going to plow through it for you. This is what we'll close with. The great author W. Pink wrote, "One of the divinely predicted characteristics of the perilous times in which we are now living is that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The deeper reference of these words is to spiritual seducers and deceivers. Men with captivating personalities, men who occupy a prominent place in Christendom, men with an apparently deep reverence for Holy Writ, are beguiling souls with fatal error. Not only are evolutionists, higher critics, and modernists deluding multitudes of our young people with their sugar-coated lies, but some who pose as the champions of orthodoxy and boast of their ability to rightly divide the word of truth are poisoning the minds of many to their eternal destruction. Such a charge as we have just made is indeed a serious one, and one which is not to be readily received without proof, but proof is easily furnished. The Word of God teaches plainly that in this dispensation, equally with preceding ones, God requires a deep and sincere repentance before he pardons any sinner. Repentance is absolutely necessary to salvation, just as necessary as is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Acts 11:18. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of." 2 Corinthians 7:10. It is impossible to frame language more explicit than that. Therefore, in view of these verses and others yet to be quoted, we cannot but sorrowfully regard those who are now affirming that repentance is not in this dispensation essential unto salvation as being deceivers of souls, blind leaders of the blind. You guys have heard of easy believism, right? You heard of the non-lordship camp, the whole thing, the whole idea that you can walk an aisle and pray a magic prayer and you're going to heaven even if you die an atheist. Okay? God saves men, converts them, grants them repentance. Yes, justification is by faith alone. That is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. But every person who is justified by faith alone will also be the subject of all the other saving graces. They will be converted, they will be born again, regenerated, they will be granted repentance, and they will begin the process of sanctification. There's no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. That is a non-category in Scripture. Okay, so see kind of what I taught you about sermon preparation. Here's the outline. First, we're going to introduce the doctrine of repentance. Secondly, John the Baptist's plow, a call to repent. Thirdly, what repentance is not. And fourthly, what repentance is. Okay. We once had a very long dry spell where I used to live in Ohio, and nearly everything in my backyard died. The temperature was in the upper 90s for several weeks, and it did not rain at all for at least the whole month, or one whole month in the summer. Large sections of the yard not only died, but there were places where people regularly walked and played, and they simply turned into dirt. Eventually, we wanted to try to replant grass in those sections. Having no idea how to accomplish this well, I simply threw grass seed, fertilizer, and water on those sections of the yard, but absolutely nothing happened. I even looked very closely, and not a single blade of grass would grow for me. What was wrong? The ground was fallow. When soil is neglected, it is said to be fallow, i.e., it is uncultivated and not ready for seed to be sown. Interestingly enough, this notion of fallow ground is often applied to people in the scriptures. Consider these passages, Jeremiah 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. See what he says to them? Break up your fallow ground. Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. What is he saying to them? Break up your fallow ground. He's saying, you guys' hearts are fallow. No matter what I say to you, it's like throwing seed on ground that's just not going to grow anything. And then a distant memory flashed in my mind of Charles Ingalls. Please tell me you guys know who he is. Jameis, do you know who Charles Ingalls is?
No.
Oh, okay.
Maybe you heard the name.
From an old episode of Little House on the Prairie. Did you ever watch Little House on the Prairie? That's good. It's probably better that you didn't.
No.
Little House on the Prairie. Steadying the plow behind his donkey in the fields. That's literally what I thought about. That was the problem. The ground was all crusted and hardened where I was trying to plant grass. So I took a flat-edged shovel and chopped up the ground. And then scattered the seed, the fertilizer, put down a little straw and some hay, and sure enough, wow, lush patches of beautiful grass started growing. The plow has been the basic instrument for most of recorded history for the initial cultivation of soil in preparation for sowing seed or planting. The primary purpose of plowing is to turn over the upper layer of the soil, bringing fresh nutrients to the surface while burying weeds, the remains of previous crops, and both crop and weed seeds, allowing them to break down. It also aerates the soil, allows it to hold moisture better, and provides a seed-free medium for planting an alternate crop. Repentance is the plow that makes the heart of man ready to receive the seeds of the gospel so that they will form deep roots and grow into healthy fruit-bearing trees. You don't preach, you don't call people to repent. The gospel doesn't have a context in which it can make any sense. It's like throwing seeds on crusted over ground in my backyard. I think about that illustration all the time. All I had to do is cut into that ground, twist it, and chop the soil up. And then, man, those seeds just grew. It was just lush grass. It was beautiful. Think of repentance and saving faith in Jesus as two sides of a coin. Repentance is the turning away of the sinner from his old way of life, from his attachment to an enslavement to sin, from his love for sin and self. Saving faith in Jesus is turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ as one's new master and relying upon his person and work, his righteousness, and his satisfaction of justice at the cross alone as the basis of one's justification before God. There can be no saving faith in Jesus without repentance, and there is no repentance that is not accompanied by saving faith in Jesus. The two always go together, although they are distinguished from one another. Question 85 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? Answer. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. The principal concern before us in this series of sermons on repentance is the biblical doctrine of repentance. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines repentance this way. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. See that? By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness, gotta love that word, of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Okay, so it's not just, I'm afraid of the danger of going to hell. It's a real disgust with the sin, because it's contrary to God. It's contrary to the holy nature of my God. The very first words from the Lord's mouth in the Gospel of Mark are found in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So one of the very first things Jesus ever said in his public ministry was repent and believe in the gospel. The rest of the scripture attests to the absolute necessity of repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 11:18. After seeing the Gentile Cornelius speak in tongues and receive the Spirit, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Right. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way. See that? And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. When the crowd in Jerusalem at Pentecost was cut to the heart, they asked Peter, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. And then it goes on from there. Now, repentance, while it's a necessity, is something God grants to all sinners that he saves. It's not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin. It's not what we're justified by or anything like that. That's to misunderstand it in a fatal way. But repentance always accompanies true faith in Christ. Okay, now, three sections of this little passage here. I think this is a really important, really wonderful text of Scripture. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the first five verses of Mark's gospel. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So what was John's main message? Repent. I mean, that was his prophetic call. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the first time God has really spoken to the people of Israel since the death of Malachi, 400 years before that. Here you have John, that's why I called him. John the Baptist's plow, right before the coming of Christ, is what? The most intense call to repentance possible. Because Jesus is just about here. And he is plowing the ground for the gospel seeds to go into the ground. The wilderness of Judea, where John suddenly burst onto the scene preaching, is the rolling badlands between the hill country of Judea to the west and the Dead Sea and lower Jordan to the east, stretching northward to about the point where the Jabbok flows into the Jordan. It is indeed a desolation, a vast expanse of barren, chalky soil covered with pebbles, broken stones, and rocks. So when you ever see movies about John the Baptist, he literally was out in the middle of nowhere in the desert preaching, and people would go out there to him. This wilderness was surrounded by towns filled with people, and John's message was anything but flowery or complicated. Okay, the Jewish context that John preached to, number one, the Pharisees had all but destroyed the biblical text by burying it under layer after layer of rabbinic traditions. Two, the Sadducees rejected the supernatural elements of Scripture. So basically the Pharisees are like legalistic people, and the Sadducees are liberals. Okay, three, the dominant messianic expectation of the time was that he would be a temporal deliverer from political oppression rather than a savior from personal sin. Fourth, the Jewish people believed in and taught justification by works of obedience to God's law, assisted by God's grace. So that's where John's stepping into the scene here. What's his message? Repent. In the original, the word used by the Baptist indicates a radical change of mind and heart that leads to a complete turnabout of life. It's a call to turn away from sin, from idolatry, from false teachings. Remember that our confession of faith defines repentance unto life as an evangelical grace. Plowing the conscience to be ready to receive the gospel seed. This is another thing John the Baptist is doing. The consciences of men are, as it were, fallow ground. They are hardened by sin and unbelief. The farmer could scatter seed in such a field, but none of the seeds would germinate, take root, grow, or yield fruit. And there is nothing anyone can do to plow their own fallow conscience. The ground is stony, hard, and sun-baked. Everything in it is dead. There is spiritual blindness and deafness, and indeed hostility to all that is righteous and true. Illustration. Haven't you ever shared the gospel with someone who is dead, fallow ground? Maybe we ourselves can remember when we were dead, fallow ground. You speak to them of sin, they don't tremble. You speak to them of the cross of Christ, they don't respond. You speak to them of the coming judgment of God, and there's no effect. Paul said in Romans 3:18, describing the state of the unregenerate, sinful man, quote, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I actually had a friend I worked with years ago at lunch unknowingly quote that to me. He said, I have no fear we were talking about facing God. He said, I have no fear of God. I said, you know, you just quoted Romans 3:18. I said, I have a whistleblower who knows you better than you know yourself. He even knows what you're going to say. Application of this section. And so I say to you, you who were born and raised in the bosom of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, you who could beat 98% of Earth's entire population at Bible trivia, you who have named Christ before the elders, before the church, at prayer meetings, at Bible studies, have you experienced this radical change of mind and heart that leads to a complete turnabout of life? Now you may, by God's grace alone, not remember a time when you were hardened in sin, because God graciously granted you repentance and faith when you were very young. Whatever the case may be, do you see your sin with revulsion, and do you have an intense desire to discard it? Are you too busy noticing and discussing the faults of others to notice the logs, no, the entire forests, hanging out of your own eyes? We all have so much sin, so many logs in our eyes, so much that is wrong with us. We should always be much more troubled by our own sinfulness than we are by the sinfulness of others. Fallen man is not on trial before God, my friends. The trial has already happened. The verdict is in. Right. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Isn't that an amazing image? It's like men standing up at their trial before God are going to start trying to speak in their defense and God just simply shuts their mouths. Mm. You have nothing to say. Every mouth is shut and the whole world is guilty before God. We are criminals under a death sentence. And all that needs to happen is for us to miss just a few heartbeats, which will usher us into eternity. Do you know true repentance? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as the one you now follow, the one you long to worship and obey, your master and savior, the one you would gladly lay your life down for rather than displease him? Do you know him as the one who died upon the cross specifically for you and your sins? See the use of questions, you know? Can you remember who I learned that from? Jesus. He does it all the time. It's very effective. Okay, second point. What true repentance is not? It is not trembling under the preaching of God's word. Many a man and woman, once moved to tears by preaching, are now in hell. Felix was terrified by Paul's preaching. Acts 24:25. People are often momentarily stirred by the thought of eternal judgment, but quickly forget and continue on it in sin with their lives. Here's the passage. Paul in front of Felix. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, of course, Felix had a very young girlfriend, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. I love that. Paul's discoursing about righteousness and self-control, and Felix is there with his young Jewish girlfriend. And his answer, go away. And when it's convenient, I'll call for you. You know what the rest of that passage goes on to say? He says he was hoping to receive money from Paul.
Oh, that's right.
Wonder why he was doing that. To see if he was a hypocrite? To try to bribe his way out of jail? To discredit his message? He just scared the life out of him preaching to him. And he was hoping secretly to receive money from him. Boaz thought, yeah. If you upset someone with gospel preaching and they're afraid of the judgment of God because of you, boy, they start watching you for inconsistencies. Are you a hypocrite or are you the real deal? That's one of the reasons Paul was constantly, I don't want to give anyone any reason to say anything negative against me. I don't even accept donations. I work with my own hands and I'm not giving anyone any reason to discredit the gospel. But I've always found that fascinating. Felix is afraid. It says that in the text. He was afraid and said, go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. And the passage goes on. He was hoping to receive some money from him. I always thought, isn't that incredible? Anything to discredit this guy just scared the life out of me. Second thing, so trembling under the preaching of God's word. Was Felix afraid? Why was he afraid? Because he was doing the very sins Paul was denouncing. But was he converted by it?
No.
Was not. So trembling under preaching, it's not the real thing. Two, being almost persuaded is not repentance either. Acts 26:28, Agrippa was almost persuaded by Paul to become a Christian. The great Augustine knew that Christianity was true for about a year before he was finally baptized and finally really repented. Many receive the word with joy, but are soon seen to be stony ground hearers. Even Pharaoh himself was willing to admit, quote, I have sinned against the Lord your God. People may come to realize that they ought to yield to God and may even confess the faith to be true, but the almost Christian is just as condemned as the Satanist high priest or the outspoken atheist. Mm-hmm. So being almost persuaded by your preaching, is not repentance either. Thirdly, humbling yourself under sin is not repentance. When the servant of God met and rebuked King Ahab for stealing Naboth's vineyard and having Naboth killed, we're told in 1 Kings 21:27, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Yet in the very next chapter of 1 Kings, Ahab rebels against God again. Oh, sure, we'll reform our lives from time to time, turn over a new leaf, but remain firmly attached to our lusts. It is very possible that you might be afraid of hell, but not be afraid of sinning. Wow. Arthur Pink said this, if hell were extinguished, so would be the repentance of many church members. Mm. Oh, mistake not fear of the wrath to come for a holy hatred and horror of sin. Mm. Isn't that convicting? Right. Pink's little book on repentance is one of the best I've ever read on the topic. Fourthly, true repentance is a holy and hatred of horror and holy hatred and horror of sin itself, not just the punishment thereof. Okay, you come to hate sin because it is an offense to God. Yes, hell is a fearful thing, but the true Christian with true repentance, not only out of the danger of sin, but hates it for its odiousness and its filthiness in the sight of God, the God that he now loves. Fifthly, confessing sin is not repentance either. This may be one way repentance shows itself, sure. But remember Judas Iscariot said in Matthew 27:4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Mm-hmm. Was he really repentant? Nope. He was not. Okay, so those are some things that repentance isn't. So let's look at what is it then, biblically? How can we understand what it is we're really calling people to when we say repent and believe? By repentance unto life, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, listen, so grieves for and hates his sins. Not just as terrified of hellfire, but he grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Listen to Paul's description of the new life that all believers have in Christ, the same passage in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, and this is in the indicative mood, this is an accomplished fact, okay? Our old man was crucified with him. You see that? That is just stated as a fact. For every Christian, the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Where true repentance exists, there has been a liberation from enslavement to sin and the creation of a new nature, a born-again nature that now detests sin. And thus all believers exclaim with every fiber of their being, Romans 7:15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Do you guys know what that's talking about? It's not merely that I'm willing to admit I'm a sinner, not merely that I confess my sin, not merely that I fear eternal judgment and damnation, but there is now the positive existence of real hatred of sin, where there used to be nothing but love for it. That which was once my master has become my enemy. Mm. That's the thing. A Christian declares war on a sin. Okay, that's what is one of those great marks of conversion. Do you hate sin because it's sin? Do you hate it because it's contrary to the character of the God that you now love and serve? The apostolic call to turn in faith toward Jesus Christ always implied a turning away from sin. Repentance is no easy business, brothers. In Thomas Brooks, who's a Puritan writer, his classic book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, which is a wonderful book, under the heading of Satan's Devices to Draw the Soul to Sin, device number 6 is this. By persuading the soul that the work of repentance is an easy work, and that therefore the soul need not make such a matter of sin. Why, suppose you do sin, saith Satan, it is no such difficult thing to return and confess and be sorrowful and beg pardon and cry, Lord, have mercy on me. And if you do this, God will cut the score and pardon your sins and save your souls. And here's one of the remedies that Brooks gives to that device of Satan. The first remedy is seriously to consider that repentance is a mighty work, a difficult work, a work that is above our power. Listen, there is no power below that power that raised Christ from the dead and that made the world, that can break the heart of a sinner and turn the heart of a sinner. Thou art as well able to melt diamonds as to melt thine own heart, to turn a rock into flesh as to turn thine own heart to the Lord, to raise the dead and to make a world as to repent. And listen to this, I love this sentence. Repentance is a flower that grows not in nature's garden. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Repentance is a gift that comes down from above. Men are not born with repentance in their hearts as they are born with tongues in their mouths. Repentance, we are not able to do it. It is granted by God alone. It is an evangelical grace. Acts 5:1, Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Where does repentance come from? It's given by God.
Right.
Acts 11:18, When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. 2 Timothy 2:25, In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Ezekiel 11:19, Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. Hear Jesus' own words. To me, this one seals the deal. As far as the sovereignty of the Spirit, listen. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Let me tell you a real quick little anecdote about this passage. There was the Church of England is fairly liberal. The Anglican community in general is very liberal. There are a few conservative holdouts there, though. There are guys that really do love the Lord and are trying to do evangelism and witnessing. There was this very liberal bishop, the pastor of a very large church, who invited an evangelist, a young, very godly, reformed, confessional Anglican who loved the gospel. He was invited to come speak at this church, this liberal bishop's church. And he was going to do the morning sermon and the evening sermon. And his morning sermon text was Jesus' saying, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And this guy hammered it from the pulpit to this liberal congregation, the necessity of the new birth, and that God is absolutely sovereign in this, and the need of man for a changed heart and everything else. So that afternoon, before his evening sermon, this liberal bishop calls him, and he is very unhappy with him. And says, okay, you're going to fix what you just did at the evening service. And you have offended me, you've offended my congregation, and I want you to fix this. And so he came back, and for his evening sermon text, he picked verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And hammered it for another hour. And that night, that liberal bishop called him in tears and said, last night, I was born again.
Wow.
Not cool.
Hallelujah.
Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. And liberal bishops can't tell where it comes from or where it goes either. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. God always gets his man.
Hallelujah.
This is why every preacher of the gospel, every Christian layperson who has unsaved family and friends must go to their knees and pray. For man's problem has never been that he just isn't sufficiently interested in divine things. It is that all men are in need of God to intervene. For God the Holy Spirit to exert the very same power upon the blind dead sinner that was exercised upon the lifeless body of Jesus in the tomb when he was raised back to life. Men are in need of supernatural grace from Almighty God. The motive to repent given by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:1 is, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he keeps telling people, because it was going to come in the person of Jesus. What is meant by the kingdom of heaven? In volume 3 of his Systematic Theology, the great Charles Hodge wrote, every believer receives Christ as his king. Those who receive him in sincerity constitute his kingdom, in the sense in which the loyal subjects of an earthly sovereign constitute his kingdom. Those who profess allegiance to Christ as king constitute his visible kingdom on earth. It is said to consist in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17. It was the kingdom of God that Jesus brought. And those who are the faithful subjects of that kingdom have repented of their loyalty to their former king, sin and self. So coming to Christ is not just, okay, great, I don't have to go to hell because Jesus died for me. It is also, I have a new master. My master is no longer my sin. I am no longer the slave and servant of sin. I am a slave and servant of righteousness and of my new king, Jesus. Amen. It was the kingdom of God that Jesus brought, and people who are in it have repented of their loyalty to sin and self and have a new master, Jesus, and righteousness. John's message to the world is the same as the message of all the Old Testament prophets and of Jesus himself. Turn away from rebellion and return to God. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in conclusion, to experience true repentance, we must come to grips with the justice of God in pronouncing us guilty and sinful. We must agree heartily that such a verdict is right and just, and we have no excuses, no special pleading, no defense. We are furnished with a marvelous example of this, of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus in Luke 23:36-43. Listen. The two soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Now listen, you see his repentance and then his faith. Look, "And we indeed justly." Reflect on that for a moment. Here you have a guy nailed to a cross who is telling this other guy over there, what's happening to us is just. We're on these crosses. This is where we deserve to be. Look at what he says next. "For we receive the due reward of our deeds." That's one of the clearest statements in the Bible of repentance. A man in agony, nailed to a cross, dying, realizing this is just, and I'm only receiving what I deserve. That's pretty amazing to me. In that moment, he sees, this is what I deserve. This is what's right. And then he rebukes that guy. This guy next to us, this man, has done nothing wrong. And then he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Isn't that amazing? He calls him Lord, Master, Lord. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You see his repentance? What's happening to me is just. I am evil and sinful. I am getting what I deserve. And then that's his repentance. And then he turns to Jesus. "Lord, remember me." I just think that's glorious. I love it. Question that I learned from Jesus again. Learn, minister like the master. Has the plow cut through the fallow ground in your heart so that the gospel seed can take root? When you consider God's indictment and the punishment thereof, do you heartily endorse and agree with that indictment, with that verdict? And is your hope in Christ alone? Are you too overwhelmed with the evil that resides in your own heart that you don't have time to neatly catalog the faults and sins of others? Paul told the pagan Athenians, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Okay, and that's where I'm cut off. But repentance and faith in Christ, we have to labor to make the gospel clear to this generation, because this generation in America doesn't want to hear it usually. But it's that very same gospel message that saved us, that saves everyone, no matter where they live or what era of history they live in. So, well, that's it. Do you guys have any questions or comments or anything?
I've kind of always said that a Christian in hell is boring, because the whole time he's cheering on to the Lord that he deserves to be there.
Mm-hmm.
He's not trying to get out of it. He's not trying to say, "I don't deserve it." It's like, "Lord, you are just and righteous,
right,
and holy, and yes, you get your glory on it."
Yeah. And our society is really a blame-shifting society, where we have excuses and we shift blame constantly. But remember the prodigal son, when he came to his senses, what did he say to the father when he came?
That was true.
Yeah. "I have sinned against heaven and you." He gets it. "I've sinned against God and you, my father." He doesn't, "I was potty trained late in life," or whatever. I did what was evil and wrong, and it was wrong for me to do those things.
It's in Genesis 3. I mean, that's what we shifted blame.
Mm-hmm. The woman.
No, actually, it was like this. It was the woman that you
gave, me. Yeah.
Yeah.
You. You kind of. I'm not saying it was you, Lord. I'm not saying all of you.
Yeah, but it was your idea.
It was
your idea to put her here.
Yeah.
Right.
And thanks for that free will, by the way. You know, because I'll try it again on the other side.
But it's pretty amazing, though, but that, but true repentance doesn't make any excuses. It's just, and you know what, and I tell people all the time, too, when I do, you know, marriage counseling or preach on marriage, that's the way it has to work in marriage, too. When I sin against my wife, I did what was wrong because I am a selfish and evil man. Why did I mistreat you? Because I'm a bad person. Would you please forgive me? Not apologize, but.
But.
It's, I did what I did because I'm a bad person, and would you please forgive me? It's hard to get that out. I've counseled folks where one hasn't apologized to the other in the entirety of their married life. Like, how does that work? Yeah. But we have to own it. You got to own our sin. That's part of being a Christian.
Yeah. So. I think we're so used to that internal dialogue I think it might share this with you too. With you know, a friend of mine, we're discussing praying, and he's going to do some. He's actually an engineer here. He's going to do some really tough stuff with his wife, right? She's just like. But anyway, he prays, and we talk about praying out loud, and it helps me formulate my thoughts and stay on, right? People can pray, but he says that it's hard when he's praying and he's confessing his sins to the Lord, and he says that like his tongue formulates those sins in his mouth and says them. Versus that internal dialogue that we have that we're always. Doesn't sound as bad.
That's a good point.
In our mind. But you speak that out, and you're like, you're checking your phone, make sure Siri didn't hear that.
Right.
Make sure nobody's up, looking around.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So when you're preaching, you were saying for us, but do you say the word application?
I don't. No. Yeah. No, I was just saying that for see that's what the section is. Yeah, I don't do that. Yeah, I thought about saying I don't actually say these words when I'm preaching, but yeah, it helps me keep it organized mentally. But I just wanted you guys to see that since that was a sermon manuscript that's the way it's in there. So very good question. So
I'll probably say it out there preaching. An application.
They'll be like
yes. Huh? An application, like a job application? All right. Well, guys, you've been great. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you. Really appreciate it.
Let's thank you. Thank you. All right.
We're going to speak well of you.
Yes, let's pray together. Our God in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity to be together and just to enjoy this time of fellowship around your word. I thank you for my brothers. Pray you'd bless them in their ministry of the word, and I pray that they'd be effective and capable and be diligent to present themselves approved to you, a workman who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth and preaching, teaching, stating, illustrating, and applying your word to the hearts of your people and also to the lost that they witness to, and that they might hear and understand and repent and believe in Christ. And we pray you'd bless us, help us to be godly men. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.